Well, just having observed trumpets, thought I'd continue on that message since it was so close as far as the Sabbath and trumpets together. And I noticed we talked a lot around trumpets without being as direct as we are sometimes, because I know when you're speaking, you always think, well, I try not to run over the same scriptures as someone else does. And so I thought, rather than moving on from trumpets, we could talk about it again some today. Because in Leviticus 23:24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, to the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So that's just past. Obviously, it hasn't been fulfilled. Christ has not returned. But we're still observing it in anticipation of the time that Christ should return. And until he does, he's given us a commission that started with his disciples. If you want to turn to Matthew 28:16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Going on in verse 19, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world. Amen. So here, this commission was given, and by the fact it says, even unto the end of the world, it wasn't just for those 12 disciples. It was for all time. And he says, amen, let it be done. Anyway, well, the 11 disciples that were with him there at the time. I must work. This is in John 9:4. Let's turn there. John 9:4. Because Christ, of course, knowing the Alpha and Omega, knowing the beginning to the end, he knew what he was facing shortly. In John 9:4, it says, I must work the works of him that sent me. He's speaking about God the Father. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. So he's saying that he has a limited time to finish his the works that his Father had sent him to do here on the earth as a physical being. Of course, that wasn't the end of his works altogether, but he was indicating that there would be an end to that physical work that he was doing in the beginning of the church and giving of the gospel and revealing God the Father. But he talks about a time when no man can work. There was coming a time that there would be night to the point that no man could work. So he's actually prophesying something that had been told earlier on in Amos 8:11. Give you a second to get there, because Amos, being a minor prophet, is always a little harder to find than some of the others. Amos 8:11. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So this is what Christ was referring to. It had been prophesied through Amos, and Christ was reiterating the fact that we need to work while we can, because there's going to come a time when no man can work. This famine of the word is still in our future. The church, since the time of Christ, has been able to spread the word that Christ gave them to spread about the gospel, the coming kingdom of God, and other things about repent and be baptized, and the different doctrines. Sometimes more effectively than others. We know during the years of worldwide, there was a lot stronger work than there probably is now. But God knows that, and he knows what's needed for each age and each generation. He was talking about the fact that they had the post office box 111 in Pasadena, California. And I didn't remember this, but Myrna was out there at the time, and she said that they actually assigned the church its own zip code because of the volume of mail that they were receiving. So they had to open up a zip code just for the church alone. Well, of course, we don't rival that now, but we do have a lot of unique visitors to the website, because things have changed, of course, We don't have the radio program like we did at that time. But God understands, because he is the one that's in charge. He's the one that makes sure that the message is given, the warning message, and also the blessing of the coming kingdom of God. Well, Christ expected us to continue doing that work as long as we're able, until that famine comes, which he predicted. He knows it will happen, because he said that we were to give this message even until the end of the world, and close that saying with amen. Well, when is this, and how is it related to the Feast of Trumpets, or how is it relevant? Let's turn to Mark 13. Turn to Mark 13, 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass. He's talking about this age of mankind, not the generation that was existing at that time, because the meaning of the words changed a little bit in our thinking. But anyway, more accurately, that this age shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, I told Betty the other day, I read something about a guy that was predicting that another world was supposed to pass near the earth. I think that was supposed to happen today. Hasn't happened yet. I don't suspect it will. I think we saw another world approaching, we might be able to see that. But this guy's got a following. And he was predicting that the tribulation was going to start today because of the earthquakes and all the problems that would occur. And so people ignore this verse about no man knows this, not even the angels. And Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, admitted that he didn't know. It's up to the Father when he will tell Christ to return. So he goes on, take you heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. Here again he mentions work. Each one of us have a work. And commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crow, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And he finishes this with saying, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. It's pretty emphatic. He said, I say this to all of you. You need to watch. And he didn't mean just the people listening to him at that time. When he said to all of you, he was speaking to future generations. Well, do we have any other obligations other than just watching? Is that all we're supposed to do is just watch and keep an eye on things? And maybe it says pray, you know, we can watch and pray. And how would it be relevant to the Feast of Trumpets? Again, how would it be relevant? Joel 2:1. Because the things that he was describing precede the return of Jesus Christ. That's what he told you to watch for. And he tells you, you don't know when it's going to happen, but you need to watch. So Joel 2 and verse 1. And the book of Joel does talk about the day of the Lord. That's what it's primarily about. It says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. So here's where we get the idea of these trumpets. We know we can read in Revelation about the blowing of the trumpets through the angels, that we're given that responsibility. But here he's saying that to blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Because people are going to tremble when they hear it. Ezekiel 33:6. Ezekiel 33:6. How serious is it that we sound this alarm? This is known kind of as the idea of the watchman, which was spoken of the other day. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. Well, they're going to be taken in their iniquity regardless, whether the trumpet's blown or not. That's what it's saying. But if you do not blow that trumpet, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So if the church is and the people are not trying to follow Christ's instruction to warn the world of the things that will occur at this time in history, then it's going to be on the heads of the people that were given that commission. The commission given in Matthew 28, which includes the gospel of the kingdom of God and Christ's instructions to repent and be baptized, that's all part of that warning message. It's something that the church, throughout the history since Christ founded the church, it's been done through men such as Peter and Paul and through Mr. Armstrong and others even to this day. It says that it is a commission and it's required. And if you don't do it, it's going to be upon your head. Let's go to Matthew 28:20. We can see some of the things that he indicates here as part of that commission. I read this, but let's read it again. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. Go just a few chapters back to Matthew 24, and we can see why he gave this commission. He gave it in 28, but he spoke about its importance in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So, there's no specific time, but we can see from this scripture that this gospel message has to go unto all the world. Well, obviously we haven't done that yet, not anywhere close. There are people, I think, in every part of the world that have heard the message, and many have responded to it. But if we don't know when and everything, and we know what to watch for, as I said, Christ gave us some messages about what to expect and how important it was. So let's look again in Matthew 24:4. Going back to Matthew 24, a little bit further back, go back up to verse 4. Because he declares warnings for this age that we should be announcing to the world prior to his return. Plus, he expresses in these verses his personal warning to us individually as a reminder to us that we face some dangers as well. Matthew 24:4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So that's part of the warning message. He says, don't let anybody deceive you about that, and we need to warn others that there's going to be those that say they come in the name of Christ or that they actually claim that they are Christ. Going on, it says, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there be famines and pestilence and earthquakes and adverse places. And of course, we heard this again the other day. It's about the four horsemen, the things that are going to come upon people in this end time. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. So it's not a good time, even for those that are, because he's not talking to the world in general. He does. It will happen among people in general. But he's being more specific. He's saying to the people that know that he's talking to here and those that will know this message later on that they're going to betray one another and they're going to have hate toward one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Well, to be deceived, you have to know the truth to start with. If you're already deceived, you can't be re-deceived or whatever. The deception may get worse. But he's talking here to people that know the truth and know that many shall be deceived. And because their iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because of the iniquity, their love shall wax cold. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians, where it speaks very specifically about this time. 2 Thessalonians, we've read it many, many times. It's not a pleasant thing to think about, but it also, at the same time, gives you a solution for what to do. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Why would they believe that lie? Because they didn't have a love of the truth. That they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So he's saying, even though they knew the truth, they didn't have a love for the truth. And that's the reason he allows some people to be deceived. And it says many will be deceived. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is not a new message about these things. It's not a new warning to God's people, even in New Testament times. This is where Moses and the children of Israel were approaching the crossing of the Jordan, and Moses had been told that he wasn't going to go into the promised land because he had struck the rock and forgot to give God the credit for providing water to the people, where he got angry and made a mistake. And sometimes I guess we'd think, well, you know, God's not very forgiving, but when you're the man and you're speaking in front of the people like that, God holds you accountable, and he held Moses accountable. But Moses here relates what God has to say in chapter 4, verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of any, which the Lord thy God shall has forbidden you. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. It says he's a consuming fire. He's jealous. As I said, that Moses knew he was going to go up to the mountaintop. He was going to die there. He knew that he had disappointed God in the things that he had done, and he was going to pay for it, and he was willing to do it willingly because he was of that type of character. But he had on his mind to warn the people, because he knew, he said before this, he said, I know how you've done in the past, and he said, I know when I'm gone that you're going to fall into all these problems as far as turning away from God and everything. He probably didn't know if it would happen in that immediate generation or soon after, but he knew it was going to happen. It was inevitable because, of course, it happens again and again throughout the history of mankind. But these warnings are for those whom God has called. He was working with these people in a physical way, but he was warning them through Moses, though, that God was a consuming fire, and he's a jealous God that's not going to tolerate people turning away from his truth and following these deceptions that other men are going to bring upon them. Baptism is our covenant with the Lord God, the Lord our God. That's the covenant that we've made and told God that we accept your truth and we want to live by it. And we repent and baptized, but that's not the end of the story, of course. You're not, as they used to say, on the track to salvation then. You still got a lot of work to do and a lot of responsibility. Turn to John 6. I want to show that he's talking to God's people through the things he said here in a couple of verses in John. John 6:44. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So there's people in this world today that are deceived. They're not hearing the message that God is proclaiming through the church, but they're not intended to. That's a whole other sermon or a sermonette, because we know that God's not opening the mind of everybody because that's not his plan. So when he's talking about people that are going to be deceived and people that he will consume as a fire because he's jealous, he's talking about those that he's given a chance for salvation. He's opened their mind. You don't have to turn there, but it's just close by, John 6:65. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So our minds have been opened because God wanted us to be part of his work, wanted us to be part of that covenant and that commission that he gave his disciples. And God is faithful in the covenant. He's willing, as it said, to bring us to salvation, and he'll not fail us on that if we don't fail him. Look in Matthew 18:14. Matthew 18:14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's not his will. And he really probably didn't like the idea of having to put Moses to death before he went into the promised land. But God is faithful to the things that he says, and he's faithful to his word, and he's faithful to the law that he lives by, that he expects us to live by. And he doesn't make exception. And it's a good thing that he doesn't. It's a good thing we don't worship a God that can change his mind tomorrow about what he's planning on doing. Because when he tells you something, he means it. And that is better than being under the hand of a God, as the pagans always saw it, as one that, you know, whatever way their whim went, you know, that you'd be in favor or you'd be in their disfavor, and they treated you just as a puppet in their hands. God doesn't do that. He has a plan and a purpose, and he says that his purpose is that no one should perish. 2 Peter 3:9, I think someone read that the other day too, so you don't have to turn there. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all. And that, of course, his plan eventually is that all mankind have the opportunity to repent, and he wishes and hopes that they would. But he doesn't force us to do it, because it wouldn't work. Because then all he would have, as I said, a lot of little puppets. He wants family members. We know that. We've read and studied that and know that as to when the gospel was given to the kingdom of God, that was the blessing, that you could be part of God's family freely, not forced to do so. Just as I said about those beings, the four that's in heaven that call out, "Holy, holy, holy, how great God is," just continuously, because they feel that way. They're not just set on replay where they play it again and again and again. They actually feel that way. Going back to Deuteronomy, reading some more there. We got the warning at the beginning, but going back to Deuteronomy 4. And so far I've just been talking around things that come up to trumpets, and I thought that's kind of what we did the other day. We talked a lot of things surrounding trumpets, but we hadn't never actually got to it, and I will here in a moment. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation. Doesn't that sound familiar after all the warning messages we've had about the things to come? When's tribulation? The tribulation is no other time. It's before Christ's return. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if that's not clear enough, he spells it out, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. So he's making it clear. He swore covenants unto the house of Israel back at that time. He swore covenants to his disciples and others during the time that he was here on earth. But overall, in his word, he sworn to all mankind that he wants them to have salvation. And he says, if you'll turn to me with all your heart, it will happen. And we have to be responsible to Christ, or we have to respond to Christ's warning with all seriousness, and not just give it lip service. It's something that we really need to make all our heart, it says. And as it said in Matthew 24:10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. That's what can become if we're not loving God with all our heart and with all our effort. We can become offended, and we can turn against one another, and we'll betray one another. And there's people within your family that if they're good, and we've seen this happen in Nazi Germany and other places where there's a crackdown on certain people, and people would turn their neighbors in or even family members to preserve their own life. And with Satan working upon them, you can see that would happen. That, you know, why should I suffer because you got this crazy religion? That's the way they're going to think. They'll turn you in to the authorities of that time, of the beast power and the false prophet, as we come more and more to that. Jude, let's read in Jude, most of the book. It's not that long. You read Jude, I mean, he's pretty plain spoken. He was Christ's brother. And he probably, like I think his other brothers and possibly sisters, when he was young and didn't really believe that Christ is who he claimed to be. Probably wondered why he got all the attention, you know, in the family and all that. Probably had a little jealousy, and after he saw what had happened, he became a true believer. And he makes it very plain. And he doesn't mince words here. Starting in verse 3. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, and who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are the ones that are going to turn against you, and they're going to turn you into the authorities, if it happens in our lifetime. Because they were here just for the fun of it, I guess, is what it kind of indicates. I don't know why anybody would be, but it goes on to explain why. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you have once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in this manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He is a consuming fire, as we read in the words that Moses warned Israel with. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil to disputed about the body of Moses, durst not even bring against him any railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael was not willing to speak out against Satan. You know, what's that say? How far off track are we when we shoot our mouth off a lot of times about different things? Here Michael's fighting with Satan over the body of Moses, because Moses would like to have made an icon and probably said, here's the body of Moses, and they'd go there and worship and make an idol out of it. God knew what he was doing. He made sure that they didn't have that body to look to and make something that it shouldn't be out of the remains of Moses, just as they claim Peter's over there in Rome right now, you know, the first pope. He's over there, and almost every cathedral's got some saint. You know, I imagine John's buried in 3 or 4 different places, and so is everybody but Peter, I think. But it's because it brings recognition, and they make an idol out of that. But he talks about filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. He doesn't mince his words about the people that he's speaking about here. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but which they know naturally as brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. And I think even among our church, and the time that, of course, now we've split again. After worldwide, the church split again. And how did they do it? They spoke evil things about one another and deceived the people into believing lies about one another. And they did it for what he's saying here. They did it for their own gain, for their own purpose. And here he said that Michael wouldn't even speak badly of Satan. We're way off track. But God knew it. He knew that's the way we are. He goes on to say, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Of course, those individuals, we know one was after the gain, and so many times, that's the reason so many religious leaders today, they get on TV, and they beg for money, and they ask for money, and they live pretty good. And so they do it for gain. But it says they'll come to naught, just like Korah, who spoke out against Moses and Aaron, and it came to a bad end for them. "These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of the winds, trees without fruit wherein, without fruit, twice dead." So these are people that knew the truth, had been baptized, accepted God's knowledge and the covenant. And that's why it says they're twice dead. they're as good as dead when God brings judgment. They knew the truth. They were baptized and must have repented, but somewhere along the way they've gone wrong. And it says they're without, it's like clouds without water. It means they're without the Holy Spirit, and they're twice dead. They're withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by their roots, just like it talks about the sower, about some would be in bad soil and they'd be plucked up by their roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, and now we don't know that, I'm sure he probably knows this because Jesus Christ was his brother and Paul and others were trained by Christ. We don't have this recorded other than he tells us this. It wasn't recorded in the gospel, but I'm sure he didn't make it up considering the fact that he's condemning false messages and false people. He says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them and all that the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and that all that their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Well, didn't I see that when I was growing up in the church? People that hung after the minister to become a deacon. I know when they talked about making me a deacon, I said, I don't want to be a deacon. I had a bad taste in my mouth about deacons, not only because of the way they treated me as a kid, but because I saw them run out and try to grab the minister's briefcase and grab up his kids and carry them in and make a show of being friendly to that minister. And I also saw one minister, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind me using his name, Mr. Romer, when he first came to Cape Girardeau years ago. They ran out to grab his briefcase and grab his kids. He looked at him and he said, I can carry my own briefcase and I can carry my own kids. And it was like, you know, they got weak in the knees. And I saw that happen. I heard him say it, and I still remember it. I was probably only 15 years old or so. I don't remember. But I thought, boy, you know, that's what a man ought to do. But that's what it says here. They run after trying to make a name. They do what Christ told them not to do, be a respecter of persons. As we heard about the widows. You mistreat the widows, you're going to pay for it. If your focus is on, you know, being the big dog among the Pharisees and stuff like that, and you're ignoring the widow and the fatherless, you're going to pay for that. Christ is very plain about all these things. And Jude's very, very straightforward, and he doesn't mince words. He's not PC, as we call it today. He goes on, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. We can make a difference. We don't have to be these that are like clouds without water. We don't have to be those that are trying to make a name for ourselves by running after those that are important. He says, some of you, with compassion, you can make a difference, is what he's saying in verse 22. And others, save with fear. He said, you know, you can have compassion on some brethren and help them. And with others, you can put the fear in them. You might help them either way. That's what he's saying. If you need to be compassionate to help a brother, do so. If you need to put the fear in them, if that's what it takes, do so. And that's what Jude is saying. Because he goes in 23 there. It says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spoiled by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from failing and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I've never really read Jude and thought about how direct he is, you know. He said these people are going to pay twice dead. And he says, don't be that way. And he goes on, as I said, he tells you how to help. Either be compassionate or put the fear in somebody if that's what it takes. If you're trying to help that person overcome their problems. and make it into God's kingdom. Because one day, if you hurt their feelings and they're in the kingdom because of it, they're going to thank you for it. Those men that were trying to grab Mr. Romer's briefcase, if he put the fear in them and it woke them up, they'll thank him one day, even though at the time they were taken aback by how harsh he was to them. Well, going on then to Revelation 6:13. As I said, these are things building up and the warnings that we get looking toward Christ's return. Revelation 6:13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. Remember, he talked about the figs, and part of it is reading the times. Here he says that the tree is going to cast her untimely figs. It's going to happen suddenly when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Now, in the future, there's going to be those men, the beast and the false prophet, that are going to do such miracles that people are going to think, this is God on earth. And of course, and it warns you, you know, don't go over there in the desert, or don't go over here, don't go over there when they tell you that Christ is over there. Well, you're not going to have any doubt if you keep these scriptures in mind. Because all eyes will see Christ when he returns. It says the heavens will roll back as a scroll. And we'll read some other verses here after a while. Mr. Pierowitz talked about he envisions Christ's return as this bright, beautiful sky just with a blazing, like a blazing sun in it. Well, it doesn't start that way, but I got a feeling that's the way it ends up. Because it talks about that day differently. But here, when Christ actually appears, it says the sky is going to roll back like a scroll. It's going to be something that all man will see. And that in itself is a miracle, considering we live on a globe. It doesn't matter where you're at on that globe. When Christ returns, you're going to see it. You're going to see it from whichever side of the earth you're on. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, it doesn't matter who you are, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So the slave, the free man, and the leaders of this world, they're going to be hiding in the rocks. And said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth in the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is not going to come back meekly. It's not going to be like the first time around. For the great day of the wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Really, that's quite a question. When you see the heavens roll away and Christ appears above the earth, you're going to realize just how small you are. And who can stand up against that? It says every man will be hiding, every man of every different kind of station, not necessarily all men. And let's go to Isaiah 2:17 and read some more about this. Isaiah 2:17. Because all throughout the history given throughout the Bible, God has revealed these things and spoke about them. Men may not have understood them in the past the way we do today. And, of course, people today, a lot of them don't realize these things because they've accepted the myth of going to heaven. And there's a lot of confusion, and they just don't see it because they're not meant to. It's not because they're not as smart as we are, because God said he chose the foolish of the world, the weak and base things, so we cannot brag about who we are and how smart we are. Because the smart men of the world don't get it because God doesn't intend for them to get it. Mr. Trump, probably a whole lot better at business and managing money than I am, but he don't understand the things that we understand. And a lot of the other men that are powerful and have a lot of great influence in this world, they don't understand the things that God's revealed to us. Isaiah 2:17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Everybody's going to be made low. And the idols shall be utterly abolished, and they shall go under the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. It's the animals that live under the ground, because they're going to be hiding down there with the bats and the moles. And we don't, we don't see people with idols necessarily in their homes today. We do know sometimes they have statues, a representation of Jesus Christ or Mary and things like that. But most men in this world worship silver and gold, and they try to accumulate it. It says here they're going to cast it to the moles and to the bats. To go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. It's not going to be pleasant. Well, how is Christ's return on trumpets different to God's people? Isaiah 60. Let's look at Isaiah 60. This is the common run-of-the-mill man or the leaders of the world, as it described in Revelation. Whether they were great or small or a bondman or a free man, that would be the world's reaction to Christ returning. Isaiah 60, verse 1. For God's people, it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." You know, he told Moses, he said, "You can't look upon the glory of my face, Moses." He said, I'll tell you what, I'll cover your face and let you look at the back of my head. But even then he had to cover it. You cannot look into the face of God and live. Except here it says that his glory would be shown upon those that he calls to when he says, "Arise, shine." He's talking about shining with the Holy Spirit, fully spirit beings. Let's go back to Joel 2. And read that once again. It gives the impression of what these days are like. If you don't want to turn back there, we've already read it. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." But I didn't read the next verse. "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever like, neither shall any more after it, even unto the years of many generations." So on the day of trumpets, it's going to be dark and gloomy. It's going to be probably ominous to the average individual. And boom, you know, suddenly Christ rolls it all back. And there he is, and the others and his saints rise up to him. And they become spirit beings, and they shine with the Holy Spirit of God and Christ. It's going to be a sudden thing. Out of all this gloominess, and of course, like that saying, they scurry like rats, that's what the average person's going to do when Christ returns. Because they're going to realize, you know, I should have listened. I've heard this. And they're going to hear it pretty definitely, because you remember the two witnesses. It says they proclaim the gospel. I don't think we'll ever get it to all the world. I don't think it's necessary because just prior to Christ's return, the two witnesses are going to preach it from Jerusalem and all people are going to know about it. And it says when the witnesses are struck down dead, it said they start celebrating and trading gifts among each other and celebrating and, you know, man, I'm glad that's over. And then they stand back up. And then they think, man, I should have listened. And then Christ appears. And then they think, man, I really should have been listening. And they're going to hide because of the guilt that they feel for the things that they've done. And I'd read part of the Song of Moses back in Deuteronomy. I didn't read Song of Moses. I read some of the things that Moses had said. But as he was being taken up into the mountain, or as he was going up there voluntarily, and it says Michael had to wrestle with Satan over his body. He left them with a song in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. We're just going to take a brief look at a section of that song. And it was his thoughts for them. Again, it went back to the message he gave earlier about the fact that he knew they were going to fall into temptation and turn against God. And he warned them not to. But in the end of that message, there was also hope given. Deuteronomy 32, 2. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew." This is talking about Christ revealing this to Moses. And Moses put this in a song for the people to remember and to sing. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe your greatness unto our God. Skipping down to 41, Deuteronomy 32, 41. If I wet my glittering sword, and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, for the beginning of revenge upon the enemies. So you see, he starts off about there's going to come a time when his word shall be covering the earth. And Mr. Pirowitz always talks like he likes the one where it says it's as the waters of the sea. He's promising that to happen. But prior to that, he says he takes his sword, he takes his bow, and it says that he's going to slaughter the enemies, the ones that rejected him. And finishing up there in 43, it says, "Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." So there's two things here. It's a judgment. Some are going to be, he's going to avenge the blood of his saints, because there's going to be a lot of them that will die, have died, and will die. But it also says that he's going to be merciful unto the land and to his people. Revelation 15. Now this was given in Deuteronomy 32, but let's look at Revelation 15, verse 1. Almost from one extreme part of the Bible to another. Revelation 15, verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up with the wrath of God. And I saw it as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Now you see where they get the imagery about being on the cloud with your harp, because they understand this means that there's going to be those that God's going to have a special place for. And it says they're going to be standing there with the harps of God. "And they sing the song of Moses." They're going to sing, whether it's word for word or if it's the same sentiments, I don't know. But it says, "They will sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And they definitely are from the description he gave of what he intends to do when Christ returns. I mean, his intention's pretty clear, pretty manifest. Well, the preparation of God's family, which that's what God's whole plan is about, it's ongoing right now, it's going to continue into the millennium. Satan and those that follow him through the beast and the false prophet, they're not going to stop God's plan of salvation. They're not going to stop all of those that will live through the tribulation. And it's interesting, tribulation, I looked this up, tribulare, it means to press as possibly to thresh out grain. It can also be derived from the Latin tribulum, a threshing instrument. It serves, as it says in Luke 22, 31, as a moral chaff for the wheat, not to crush utterly. So tribulation comes from the idea that you use a tribulum in the Latin to harvest grain. And that's what God is going to do through the tribulation. Because we think about all these terrible things that are going to happen, but God intends it for good. I can't say that I would be looking forward to it if I live into the time of the tribulation. 3.5 years of probably utter misery and problems. Let's go to Ephesians 2:11. We'll start looking at the things that will be accomplished in this end time, at the time of the day of the Lord, and on into his kingdom. Ephesians 2:11. This, of course, is talking about the time that Christ spoke to the people in his time. It speaks to us, but it also speaks to the future. Ephesians 2:11. "Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentile in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's the way the world's going to be when Christ returns. They have no hope. They're going to be in misery. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now we know this speaks about him being able to bring us in reconciliation back to God the Father through his sacrifice, through his blood. But it's not something that ends today. It's not something that ended back at the time that the disciples all passed away. It's an ongoing process. It was something he did once forever. Going on in 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us," that partition between us and God the Father, and between ourselves as well, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." And a lot of people look at this and they say, "You see there, he did away with the law." Well, no, he did away with the enmity. The enmity we have toward the commandments. That's what he did away with. "For to make in himself of two," or twain, "one new man, so making peace." He made peace. He intends peace between us and God the Father and the law of God. He's going to take away that enmity. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof." Because, let me interject this. I was about to read it right over it. Romans 8:7, if you want to put it there. I'm just going to read it real quickly and come back to Ephesians, so don't turn there. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now, we've read that before. That's what Christ, when he sacrificed himself, that's what he was there to put an end to. Not the law of God, but that enmity, that man cannot obey God's law, and indeed cannot. And we won't in this life as long as we're carnal. We know that, but we can come a lot closer with the help of the Holy Spirit, and once we become spirit beings, we'll be able to keep it fully as it is intended to be. Back to Ephesians in 17, "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." That was his purpose. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God." That's what his plan is, that you'll no longer be strangers and foreigners, but you will be with the saints and as part of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for the habitation of God. God the Father, once this world passes away and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no more physical, God the Father's throne is going to come down to the new heaven and the new earth. We're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming to us. God will dwell with man, as this said. He's building a habitation where he can habitate with us. He can't do it as long as there's sin in the world the way there is now. He refuses to do it because he won't look upon sin. He turned away from his own son when he took the sins of the world upon him. He turned away from him because he couldn't look at Christ at that time to see the sin of the world upon him. I'm sure it must have been heart-wrenching for him. Revelation 7:9. About ready to wrap this up. Revelation 7:9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Remember I said God means the tribulation for a good thing. We look at it from our viewpoint as something to be avoided, something to be dreaded. But read what it says here as it reveals in Revelation what God's purpose is. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." During that tribulation, there's going to be a vast multitude of people that are going to turn to God. They're going to repent and accept the way of God when they see the things that are happening. God is going to use that tribulum to harvest grain for himself. He's going to kickstart the kingdom of God. There's going to be a great multitude that will come out of the tribulation as spirit beings believing in God's way of life. And it continues on. His plan continues into the second resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, in which were not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is that multitude. They're going to work there with Christ in his kingdom, because they resisted the mark of the beast and the things that were being foisted upon the world. Going on in verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. There's still a multitude of people that aren't going to, of course, be resurrected at that time. Now, it kind of throws in this as a first resurrection, which may be kind of confusing, because actually, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished, has been interjected there. And of course, we read this in verses and fail to see it, you know, as one continual statement. He talks about all these that resisted, and that, of course, there was all these others that hadn't, they're not part of the kingdom yet, because they were not going to be resurrected until after that 1,000 years. Going on in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So that tells us that it's a spiritual resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're going to be celebrating that here shortly. First, we have to be at one with God through atonement, and then move on into celebrating the millennium that's to come. Back at John 5:25. John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given unto the Son to him life in himself. That means he's resurrected Christ, and he's returned to eternal life. The Father, you know, there had to be a lot of trust there when one that had existed eternally allowed himself to no longer exist, basically, other than in the mind of his Father. And it says then Christ was resurrected, basically what it's saying, and his life was returned to him, the same life that's in the Father, eternal life. John 5:27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is a Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. All, not just those that come up at his return, but all. That's going to be during the second resurrection. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there will be a final judgment. And even those that are resurrected and given a chance to live God's way, they're going to live a physical life. They're going to die, I would assume, again, from the way it talks. Because that time will go on for a certain length of time. And if they don't die, they're going to die in the sense that they will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, just like those that are alive when Christ returns. Whether they die somewhere during that period of time, or whether it's just suddenly, but that human body is going to die. And so some of them are going to go on to a resurrection of life. Others to a resurrection of damnation, which is the third resurrection. And we all know that's not the one you want to be in. And God promised a resurrection to everybody. There's going to be some that are dead and in the grave now that have already fallen under that judgment. They'll be resurrected to turn around and die again eternally. You think, now why is that? Well, God promised all mankind a resurrection. If they lived in this physical life and had God's Holy Spirit and rejected it, as many probably have over the years, they're going to come back up just long enough for God to say, see, I told you. And I promised you I would resurrect you, but you're not going to be a part of my kingdom. But it's because God is faithful. He does what he says. He's promised everybody a resurrection. In Isaiah 65:20, we won't turn there, but it kind of indicates that maybe during that time period, it talks about the infant of days and the old man of 100 years. And we sometimes get the idea, well, maybe that time period that the men that have never had a chance throughout the history of mankind that'll be called up physical once again, maybe for a 100-year period, that they will have a chance to qualify for God's kingdom. And as I said, at the end of that time, whether they die somewhere during that time, I don't think that's the way it would work. They're probably going to be like the saints that await for Christ to return. They'll be changed from physical to spirit at that time. Again, Revelation 11:3, if you want to put it down for just for reference, that is the power, about the power that he gives to the two witnesses. This message will go out to all the world. The world will know about it because God says that it's not right that people don't understand that he's warned them. He's going to warn the world before Christ returns. Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the same amount of time that the three witnesses will be testifying. Now, we've talked about a place of safety, and some people think, well, maybe not. But it's odd that it says the woman will be protected for the same period of time that the two witnesses are on the earth. The people that live into that time physically, if they're obedient to God, they're going to have protection because they've already qualified for God's kingdom. They're going to be put in a place of safety. Those that didn't qualify, they didn't quite make the grade, well, they're going to go through tribulation because they're going to have the tribulum across their backside so that they too can qualify. God's not going to give up on some of those unless they just turn against God completely. He said, you know, those that have qualified, the way I read it, you're going to go into a place of safety for that period of time. Some of you are going to have to stay behind and go through tribulation to get it right. So it's, you know, either way you look at it, tribulation, as much as we dread the idea of it, it's for God's purpose and for a good thing. So just as a reminder, Matthew 24:13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Revelation 3:11, you don't have to turn there. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So that's our warning to us. Hold fast that no man take your crown, whether through deception or just takes your place in the kingdom because you didn't want to do the hard work that it took to get there. Remember those things. The kingdom of God will be preached in all the world. The end time will come. And if we don't hold fast, someone's going to take our crown.